Galatians in chapter 3 this morning, and then moving into chapter 4. In the second half of a two-part message, I'm simply entitling The Emancipation of the Gospel, or The Gospel Which Sets Us Free. And that's the... Do we have the cover slide? There we are. Thank you. Galatians, free indeed. And now we're going to move into the freedom part. We're still talking a little bit about bondage, but that's where we're headed. And the reminder of just how free we are in Christ. The world is in bondage, is it not? Oh, I think they're free. It's awful to watch sometimes. People's lives, situations, free. A few years ago, one of my favorite preachers in America is Alistair Begg. I had the privilege of hearing on a number of occasions and going to a conference at his church. He's in Cleveland, Ohio. I would recommend him to you if you ever care to expand your horizons. If you're not familiar with him, you can find him online as well as on the radio, Truth for Life. Anyways, I was watching one of his past services, and there was a gentleman in his congregation that he called up, and he had an interview with him. And I was kind of shocked because of my musical interest in the past, in the world of pop music and popular music. And up onto the stage walked Alice Cooper. Yes, those of you who don't know Alice Cooper, you can look him up too. And there he was, and Alice Cooper is a Christian. And he was being interviewed. Interestingly enough, I found out in that interview that one of his good friends is the late Glenn Campbell, you know, the country music legend. They were golf buddies. Now, this would have been a very interesting to be in a foursome with these two guys. Anyways, I was reminded this morning of, in his pre-Christian days, his hit from 1972, School's Out. I will not sing it. I will not scream it. School's out for summer. School's out forever. No more teachers. No more. And on it goes. You can listen to it at home. Maybe not. But anyway. What he sang, I could identify with, especially when I got to university. I know those of you who have been to post-secondary education. There's no feeling like the feeling of completing your last final exam for the year. You've got all these exams in front of you, and you're studying, and you're supposed to be anyway, and you're preparing, and you can't watch the hockey game that night because you got to study. Some of you understand this. But when that last exam is done, you put down the pen, and you walk out of the classroom, and you realize you are free. Oh, it's almost exhilarating. Freedom from not having to study tonight. That was tripled when I wrote my last exam in seminary. And I realized that unless things change, this would be the last exam I would ever have to write. I wasn't really a fan of exams. I'd have to do other papers and documentation, that kind of thing, but free. It's an experience that we had on our return from Russia after adopting Daria. I remember being in the Seven Oaks parking lot in Abbotsford and getting down on the ground the next day and kissing the ground. There was freedom from all the stuff surrounding that. And even more so, getting on the flight at the international airport in Kiev after we adopted Victor. And it was a horror show of documentation, and not just from the Ukrainian side, from the Canadian side. The hoops, the red tape, the bureaucracy, and we finally got he got his visa to leave from the Canadian embassy 5 minutes before it closed. And our flight was 3 hours later and free. Galatians is a letter about freedom. And particularly this section, freedom, spiritual freedom. The bondage that people experience in life and that we have experienced in life is nothing like the bondage to what Paul is describing with respect to the slavery to sin and for the Jews also to the law. But Jesus came and he set them free. I don't think we as believers often appreciate enough what that means. We will in eternity. The fact that Jesus sets you free. Again, free from slavery to sin and free from slavery to the law. We are, as it says, free indeed. Now, we are in the second half of a text that discusses this theme, and thus I've been calling it the emancipation of the gospel that sets us free, and how it liberates us. Just a reminder in terms of where we were last time, go to the next slide. We talked about, with respect to freedom and the emancipation that the gospel brings, the curse in the law, the fact that because of the law came, we're under a curse and we're enslaved to it because it reveals our sin. Then the covenant preceding the law that says faith, and Abraham's faith specifically was there before the law ever came, and it was by faith that he was saved, that he was declared righteous as a model for us, that it's not by law keeping that we are free, it is by faith, and ultimately by faith in Christ. We'll talk more about that this morning. Then thirdly, the concern of the law, which was, we talked about it being given to reveal our sins, to reveal the fact that we are in fact enslaved. And it was pointing us to someone who would release us from this slavery, from this bondage. This morning we want to carry on. We're in chapter 3. Now, verse 23, reading down to chapter 4 and verse 11. The last point, which I'll talk about in just a moment, as we talk about the emancipation of the gospel. Chapter 3 of Galatians 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. That's where we were. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Things have changed. The curse in the law, the covenant preceding the law, the concern of the law. Now, fourthly this morning, the conclusion to the law. The conclusion to the law. It's over. All works to attain righteousness, to make think you're more approved before God, are done. This sets Christianity apart from every other faith in the world. Let me see here. I remind you the words of Jesus, Matthew 5:17. I do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And because He has fulfilled the law, we get to ride on His coattails. You fulfilled it too. You'll see how in just a moment, and you have been set free from it. Eight things this morning. We'll go rather quickly with respect to the conclusion to the law as we move to freedom. Eight things. First of all, as a way of review, verses 23 and 24, Israel's detention under the law. Israel's detention under the law. What's a detention? Do they still do those in school? No? And you do something wrong and you get a detention. Nobody wanted a detention because then you couldn't go play with your friends. What's a detention? You're captive, right? You're held. You are not free. Paul describes the law like that. Verse 23. I'm going to flip this around so I can see better. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. He's speaking of himself. Notice the personal pronoun, we, Jews, and the law that God gave them under Moses. Before faith, speaking of Christ coming and they're putting their faith in Christ, he says we were held captive. We were in detention. He's referring to the Mosaic law. Held in captivity, we might say. Back in verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That's what the law did. It held you in jail. Except there's a slight switch here in that not only were they imprisoned under sin, they were imprisoned under the law. They're not really separable because the law revealed your sin. And so the captivity was total, complete. The law revealed sin, but it did not liberate one from sin. By keeping the law, it did not set you free. Why? Because you could not keep the law. You were imprisoned until Christ came when you could put your faith in Him. That changes everything. And so captive to sin and captive under the law, which reveals sin, they were aware, but stuck, imprisoned by it, and a cruel prison sin is, right? I have never met one addict, alcoholic, of any form that said, I'm sure glad I started. Best decision I ever made was to start sinning. Whatever sin you want to put into that category. No, because that's the devil's way, right? He lures you. It's like cyanide-coated candy. Oh, this is great. This is great until he's like a bear with his foot in the trap. And that's what sin does. It enslaves us. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, reading from verse 14. Although I think he's speaking of himself as a Christian, that flesh part of us always hangs on. It's always a reminder of that which completely controls the past. It doesn't need to control us all the time now, but this is the battle. Where was I here? 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, right? Captive. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Oh, by the way, people say, you know, he really has a good heart. We're really good by nature. Baloney. It's from the Greek blog now. But anyway, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. We're enslaved to it. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I can't even not do it. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. In one sense, we won't be completely free from it until we are in paradise. But for those who don't have their faith in Christ, there's no potential of being free of this. This is the human condition. This is what the Bible calls the flesh. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, that's so encouraging. But this is the final word. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But there is no condemnation, verse 8 says, for those who are in Christ. We'll talk about that. But just understand the captivity of the Jews, really of all people, to sin, and for the Jews to the law, and with the inability to break out of it. Detention. Jailed. Again, I think of those who, I think it's unfortunate today that all, I understand a little bit of it, but we tend to categorize things today in psychological categories, and I don't think that helps us. I referred earlier to addictions. Now, I understand chemically you can get addicted. I get that. But at its root, it's not addiction. That's psychological. I prefer the moral category. It's captivity to sin. It's deeper than, why are we addicted? Because we're captive. It's moral as much as it is psychological, even more so. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This is the essential condition of mankind, slavery to sin. Man, you're getting, you keep harping on this. I said, if we don't get this, we won't appreciate the solution. Verse 24. So then the law was our guardian. Some translations say, you might have this, schoolmaster or tutor. Lousy translation. Sorry, you don't sell your Bible, but it's our understanding of this term in my translation, translated as guardian. Let me read. In well-regulated families among upper classes in Greek and Roman homes, it was the custom to employ a child leader or, quote-unquote, a pedagogue. This pedagogue, that's the word here, guarded the interests of the minor child in the home, watched over the morals of the child, and protected it from undesirable associations. Daily, he would accompany the child from the home to the schoolroom, and then at the end of the day, see the child home in safety. Paul is here teaching the Galatians that the law was for the Jew a child leader, a code of morals to guide them until Messiah should come. It's like a chaperone on a date many years ago. Why? To keep you out of trouble. To make sure you towed the line. So there was that aspect to the law. It was like a guardian. Somebody going with a kid to school and going home from school to make sure that kid would stay in line. That was the law. Now, did the kids always stay in line? No. But it helped. And so it was the same with the law. You wouldn't keep it. You showed you couldn't keep it, but that was the purpose of it. So tutor's kind of bad. It wasn't there to train. It was there to watch out for, to guard. All right? Until Christ came, that changed everything. Now we're not under law anymore. So, well, what on earth is going to keep people from doing what is bad? 2 weeks from now. Right? It's a completely different way of living. All right. Israel's detention under the law. Secondly, the transformation of our status. The transformation of our status. Verses 25 and 26. But now that faith has come, Christ has come, we've put our faith in him, we are no longer under a guardian. Is that clear? Are those in Christ under the law? No. We have fired the chaperone. Don't need the chaperone. That was the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We'll explain that in a little while, but the whole status is new. We're not children being kept under guard. We are now full, I would say, we have full sonship. Again, I will explain this in a little while as Paul describes this. No longer under the law's control. You also notice that he changes the pronoun from we to you. All of us are now free from the law. I read again. But now that Christ has come, we have been brought to God's school of grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. No longer are we under a child leader, the law, but we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. A man may become a child of God through faith in the risen Christ apart from ever having heard the Ten Commandments. Through faith in Christ Jesus, we reach our majority and are no longer under the pedagogue. When those Galatians believed, they were baptized into Christ, and Paul was teaching them by the Spirit that they were the true sons of God, just as much as any descendant of Abraham had been, and that not through the observance of any Mosaic law or ceremony. The transformation of our status. Again, more in just a moment. We're no longer slaves, we are now sons. Thirdly, Israel's detention under the law, the transformation of our status, our inclusion into one body. Our inclusion into one body, verses 27 to 29. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, this doesn't say that baptism saves us, but baptism was, intimately connected with faith and salvation. If you were saved, if you had put your faith and trust in Christ in the early church, you would have been baptized. It was a sign of public declaration of your faith. It was inconceivable that you wouldn't be. That made you part of this congregation. Just a word of encouragement to you is, if you are a believer and you have never been baptized publicly upon a confession of your faith, and I don't think being a baby sprinkled on counts, but you have made a public declaration of your faith, the word encourages you, in fact, exhorts you to be baptized as a public declaration of that. Just a side note there. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. Again, baptism was a sign of faith, their identification with Christ. And it kind of gave a picture, an indication that they were now, this is a metaphor, clothed with Christ. They had put Christ on. They taken off the old nature, the old man. This is what baptism symbolizes. We come out of the water and we identify with Christ in newness of life. They belong now to him. Romans 13:14. We're actually encouraged. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's the key to what is coming in Galatians. I like to think of it this way in the morning. Now, we do that by the Holy Spirit, but we'll get into the details or the distinctions right now, but I like to think of getting in the morning and you put your, you know, you take your shower, you put your clothes on, you put on your makeup or whatever you need to do. One of the things that I think is worth doing is also reminding yourself to put on Jesus. You need to clothe yourself with him too. However you might envision, invite him now. Whatever that takes in terms of that understanding. Clothe yourself with him. Paul goes on to say, there, as a result of this, there is no differentiation in him. When we come to Christ, in Christ there is no status. There is no difference. Jew or Gentile, that this was the most radical thing in Jewish circles, that the Gentiles have equal standing with us. In Christ, there is no status. Jew, Gentile, no certain ethnicity, societal, cultural, no sexual distinctions. In Christ, we are all one. We are equal, no matter what our status on this earth may be. Now, this does not mean that we no longer identify or function as we are. If you're a Jew, you're still a Jew. If you are, and all that pertains to it, if you are a slave, you were still a slave. In the church, you still were a slave, but you were of equal status in the church with your boss. Doesn't mean now you're not a slave anymore. There were still political levels that you were still in the world, but this was another sphere. If you're a woman, you're a woman. If you're a man, you're a man, and I won't go there this morning. It doesn't matter what you identify as, it's what you are. And in Christ, we are all one. In heaven, there will be none of that. No, you know, name dropping in heaven. Guess who I know? Look over there, it's Elijah. Won't matter. We're all there the same way. our inclusion into one body. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Who is the seed of Abraham? Who are the children of God by promise? All those who have the faith of Abraham. That's all it takes. And I use the word all carefully. But faith makes us children of God. Faith in what Christ has done. The one that Abraham was looking to, the one that we are looking to. We're spiritual descendants by faith of Abraham. Abraham, in that sense, is our father. It's a singing youth group. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am, and then we would dance. Anyways, it's true. That's a good theological song. We're all the children of Abraham. So if people ask you if you're a descendant of Abraham or if you're Jewish, say, what kind of? Spiritually speaking, yes. The promise belongs to us through faith. How? Now, I wrote this to make it clear, and I quote myself, we are heirs with Abraham and Christ. Who is the promise made to? Abraham and his seed. Plural? No, singular. So the promise is made to two people, two individuals, Abraham and Jesus, the seed, singular seed of Abraham. Okay? We are heirs with Abraham and Christ of God's promises. How? They are inherited because we have the faith of Abraham in Christ. Therefore, we are redeemed by Christ. And we put on Christ and are placed into Christ. So I'll say that again. We are heirs with Abraham and Christ of God's promise to Abraham and to Christ. The promise is made. It is inherited because we have the faith of Abraham in Christ. So we have the promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and we have that promise because it was made to Abraham, and we have his faith. We're then redeemed by Christ, just as Abraham was, as he's putting in faith in him. Therefore, we put on Christ and are placed into Christ. Because we have the same faith as Abraham in the seed of Abraham. Now you can muzzle over that one a bit. So his promise, the promise to Abraham and the promise to Jesus, are our promises to by faith. Nothing you did. You just simply, by faith, trust what God says, looking to Jesus, and he did it for you. And therefore the promise is fulfilled. Romans 8. I know this is heavy sledding, but Romans 8. Blame Paul. No. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We'll talk more about the heir thing in just a moment. That's great news. And how we are liberated by putting our faith in Christ, and we inherit the promise given to Christ and to Abraham for all who put their faith in him. Paul now further explains his son-slave metaphor. Fourthly, God's provision of his son. It's a little bit of a reiteration, reminder, but that's where we are. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4. God's provision of his son. To explain this in more detail, if that's possible, but he does. Verse 1. Paul differentiates between a child and an adult. So now go back to that understanding, the pedagogue thing. Okay, Paul's going to open that up more for us. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. I would remind you that the children of Israel were he's using the metaphor here of children under the law. They are heirs to the promise, but they haven't arrived yet. The law has kept them captive as a pedagogue. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. A child in that time had no more rights than a slave, although he is the future heir. Verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. It harkens back to the guardian thing. The child had no individual rights. He's under the control of a guardian. But what changes things? He comes of age. I quote, the English reader will miss the flavor of these verses unless he realizes that the moment of growing up was a very definite one in antiquity and that it involved matters of great religious and legal importance. For instance, in Judaism, a boy passed from adolescence to manhood shortly after his 12th birthday. Still today, on your 13th birthday, what do you celebrate? Your bar mitzvah. At which time he became, the word bar mitzvah literally means a son of the law. A son, you're no longer a child. You're a man, they would say. In the Greek world, a minor came of age later at about 18, but there was the same emphasis on entering into full responsibility as an adult. At this age, at the festival of Apaturia, the child passed from the care of his father to the care of the state and was responsible to it. You are independent. We do the same thing. After age 18, you're accountable to the law yourself, not through your parents. Same thing. Under Roman law, there was also a time for the coming of age of a son. But the age when this took place may not have been as fixed as is often assumed, with the result that the father may have had discretion in setting the time of his son's maturity. If this is so, it leads one to think that Paul is referring primarily to the Roman custom as he observed that a child is under guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. That's where that comes from. The dad determines when this child becomes a man, a legal son, a legal heir. A Roman child became an adult at the sacred family festival known as the Liberalia. That's interesting, that term. He's liberated. Held annual on the 17th day of March. At this time, the child was formally adopted by the father as his acknowledged son and heir and received the toga virilis in place of the toga praetexta, which he had previously worn. So he gets changed, his hat changes. That's the cultural background to what Paul is using here to describe, again, Israel under the law. Children, heirs, but not yet, waiting for the bar mitzvah. When you become a Christian, you have your spiritual bar mitzvah. Your status changes. Well, let me explain that a little further here. As with the father, here it says in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, when does this change? When does the law become obsolescent? Well, God had set a time. And an interesting study of the exact time then when Christ came, and I don't have time to get into all of it. It was a time called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And you can do a historical study of how everything in the Roman Empire seemed to be set up for the spread of the gospel. But God said, as he's looking through time, then I will send my son. This is the incarnation. God sent, where are we here? Fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Jewish, human, under the law, which he would keep. So there was a time set when all people were in captivity to the law that God now sends his son. Fifthly, Christ's redemption from the curse. First part of verse 5. To redeem those who are under the law, right? We're captive. We're held under a guardian.
a pedagogue. As children, no rights. Christ comes and redeems us. Keeps the law, pays the penalty for the fact that we didn't keep the law, and buys us back from the taskmaster, from the jail. He pays not only the bail, but the whole fine. And we are delivered from the bondage of sin, the bondage, the slavery to the law for the Jews by his substitutionary sacrifice. This then changes our status before God. This is the bar mitzvah. No longer children, no longer slaves, but now sons. Because the promise had come. And we become children by putting our faith in what Christ did, by God sending Christ in redeeming us, who could not get ourselves from under the law, but he did it for us. We now have a new status. We're not slaves. We are now bought and put into his family as children. Okay? Sixthly, our adoption as God's children. It gets better now. Our adoption as God's children. Second half of verse 5. Redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We sing this. You are a child of God. Not just, you know, in a generic sense that, you know, he made you. Well, we're all children of God. In one sense, yes, but in another sense, absolutely not. Not everybody is a child of God. Not in the inheritance sense. But if you've been liberated, you've been redeemed, you are a child of God. Full status in his family. Treats you like a son and like a daughter. You have been adopted because of Christ. He paid the price and you are now welcomed in. And we know a little bit about adoption. Our kids are our kids. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the slaves of God. Is that what it says? No, the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. They don't get us because they're not God's kids. They don't understand the way this family works. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's the new status. We are free from the bondage, the control, the guardianship of the law, no longer slaves to it, but full legal children of God. And when we went into court, both in Volgograd and in Kiev, and the judge stamped the paper, those children were ours. When Jesus came and died and we put our faith in him, he stamps the paper. We're adopted. We're legal. With full privileges of children. Seventhly, the reception of the Spirit. It just gets better. The reception of the Spirit, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Papa, as my grandchildren call me. There's Papa. He's our Papa. Not only we've been adopted into the family of God, provided we're in Christ, but he also now sends us his Holy Spirit. In one place, Paul calls the Holy Spirit our Arabos, A-R-A-B-O-S. It is the Greek word for guarantee or deposit, but it was the word used of the engagement ring. The Holy Spirit was now sent as the engagement ring, the promise, because we're in God's family, we're his sons. And I would remind you of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which will come when we will be, in that sense, married to Christ. And we'll have all the privileges that he has because we're in him. We are identified with him. That's why when you get married, the two shall not be two, but one. And now you see why the human marriage, Christian human marriage, is a reflection of what will take place in eternity, of us being married to Christ and how we're supposed to represent that. That's why divorce is so ripping, because it does not mirror. God will never divorce his people. He's our bridegroom. Holy Spirit is also defined in Acts as our parakletos. It means helper, our advocate, our comforter. Because we're his kids, he helps us. In this sense, a tutor along the Christian walk. The power we need, the help we need for Christian living. He also provides an inner testimony, right? God sent his Spirit into our hearts that we cry, Abba, Father. This is a little bit more mystical, but it talks about intimacy with God. We are his children, and we have a relationship with him, that something happens inside of us that gives us this peace that is supernatural. Back again, I've read some of this earlier, but Romans chapter 8, 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, same words. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Mormons talk about the burning in the bosom. This is something like that, but it's authentic. There's something that happens. And we identify with God as our Father. Papa. Do you know him like that? This is a whole new reality. God is not our policeman. He is our Father. He's not our policeman. He's our Father. And then finally, verse 7, eighthly, our designation as divine heirs. Our designation as divine heirs. I couldn't do 9 because you wouldn't be able to read it. Verse 7. We already heard the word, but little just a comment on it. So you are no longer a slave, that's a summary, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Again, Romans 8, 17. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Our inheritance. Because we are heirs with Christ. We're in his family, and everything that he will receive, we will receive. This is mind-blowing. Eternity with the Lord and all that it entails to be in his presence forever. And the rewards that come with it. Because when God looks at you, he looks through Jesus. Because you're clothed with Christ. And Jesus in heaven will say, he's mine. She's mine, the debt is paid. Meet my son. Meet my daughter. Magnificent. And you want to go back to the old law. You are free. More next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for the freedom in Christ, the fact that we have been adopted, set free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin to come, and we look forward to the day when we will see all this in fruition. We thank you that we are your sons and daughters, that we are in your family, that you have adopted us permanently. What a place to be, and we pray that we would have that just ingrained in our hearts, who it is that we represent and who our Father is. Scriptures say that the Pharisees were of their father, the devil, but we are of our Father, the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing us into the family and for the price you paid that we have already remembered this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.